Psalms 139, and I hope the message of that song is not quickly lost within our hearts and minds. I will be still and know that you're God. Does anybody wrestle in our American culture with being still? Yeah, because I don't know about you, but I have spiritual ADD and spiritual ADHD. And it's tough for me because I'm thinking and doing and trying to help God to be quiet, to be still. Psalm 139. The psalmist fills numerous lines throughout Psalm 139 with acknowledgments of God's omniscience, which leads him to his logical conclusion in verses 23 and 24. The fact that God is omniscient means that He is all-knowing. There is not an event or a word or even a thought that escapes His knowledge. God is omniscient. Verses 2 through 4 read, "Thou knowest my downsetting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou can pass my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways." Verse 4, "For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Yahweh, Thou knowest it all together." He picks up that same theme of God's omniscience in verses 7 through 12. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Now God is not only omniscient, but He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. "Well, if I ascend up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." So we can see why after the psalmist records statements like that about who God is, why he concludes in verse 23 and 24 with, "Search me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmist seeks God's help in evaluating his heart. He says, "Search me." He wants us to seek God's help in directing our life, not only in evaluating our heart, "search me," but in directing our life, "lead me." Lead me, not only in direction, "lead me," but lead me in enablement. Lead me in strength. Lead me in grace. Lead me in the ability to follow you. Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, is God's search and destroy mission in regards to our sin. It's God's search and destroy mission in regards to our sin. "Search me, discover how wicked my heart is, and then lead me." Now, trust must be in order on our parts to invite God to search our hearts and direct our lives. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 reads, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not into thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh." Fear Him. Reverence Him, respect Him, honor Him, and depart from evil. That's how we reverence Him. Now, this trust is more than just verbal consent. It involves following God in all our ways. It is allowing Him to direct us. It is the ultimate follow the leader. You remember that as a kid, don't you? Follow the leader. It is the ultimate follow the leader. Trust God with all your heart. Now, if fear has made its way into our heart, then we can't trust Him with all of it. If anger has made its way into our heart, then we can't trust Him with all of it. If despair, if pride, if foolishness has made its way into our heart, those need to be removed. Those need to be dealt with. Those need to be confessed and repented of. Well, there's an alternative in allowing ourselves to trust God. It is self-trust. That's the alternative. Solomon had something to say about that in Proverbs 28, 26. He that trusts his own heart is a, what, church? Is a fool. Now, why would he say that? Well, because Jeremiah the prophet said that the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things. So we need God to do the searching of our heart. Because he that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered. So the alternative is self-trust. It is assuming that we know more than God. It's prideful, it's offensive, it's damaging, it's foolish, and it's very dangerous. So heart issue questions, that's what we want to talk about this morning. The very fact that you would desire to ask these questions reveal that you have a concern about personal holiness and a desire to please God. Do you see the 8 questions on your study guide? That's what we're going to look at. Not all 8 this morning, but these are heart issue questions. And the fact that you have a desire to ask yourself these questions reveal that you want to please Christ. But we need to realize, heart work is hard work. The value of heart examination is equaled by its difficulty to apply. In other words, in many cases, everything inside us does not want to walk through this spiritual examination. When you are angry, when you are frustrated, when you are confused, when you are hurting, all of those emotions, okay, are countering any spiritual reasoning about being still before God and doing heart examination. Now, I got a feeling, if you're honest with yourself, what I just said right now, you could say, that happens all the time. I know I should slow down and trust God. I know I should give it a day. Just be still, let it go. But anger and frustration and fear and despair and hurting and confusion wipes away any spiritual reasoning. And it shouts, I don't care. Can anybody relate to that? You're going to see me relate to it here in about 2 minutes. I'm going to try this. For those listening to the CD, I'm taking my jacket off. In fairness to all the other men in here, I will not remove my shirt. Our emotions will resist with every ounce of its power. Resist with every ounce of its power against us to trust God. As if this is not difficult enough in itself, our spiritual enemy places within our minds every conceivable thought to keep us from seeking God's will in the midst of our trials and problems. Heart work is also hard work because in the final analysis, it's a private issue between you and Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're serious about being discipled and about being counseled, you need to know a few things. It is a process. It is not something that's going to happen in a short period of time. It is a process. And you need to know this. There's not another believer, there's not a pastor, there's not a biblical counselor that can help you with change. It is an issue in the final analysis between you and Jesus Christ. Heart work is hard because it involves being serious. It involves being serious about Jesus Christ. It moves past hypocrisy, lukewarmness, playing the church game. And it desires to make much of Christ. It desires to make much of Him. And to see Him and to seek Him and to want Him as our greatest treasure. Heart examination is evidence of genuine salvation. And it is one of the most difficult but most rewarding things you will ever do. It involves asking ourselves heart issue questions. You know, Jesus was a master of asking questions, wasn't He? I think we know this. It would be good to be reminded of it. And be careful not to overlook what I'm about to tell you. Accusations have the potential of hardening a person's heart towards you. Questions have the potential of pricking the conscience and opening the heart. So when you make accusations against a person, their natural response is going to be the hardening of their heart. Questions have the potential of pricking the conscience, of opening the heart. Adam and Eve in the garden. Look at the questions God asked, and not the accusations He made. Hey, where are you? He didn't say, what are you doing hiding behind the bushes? He asked, where are you? In the garden, God asked, who told you you were naked? Not, what are you doing wearing those fig leaves? See what He's doing here? In the garden, He asked, have you eaten of the tree which I told you not to eat of? Not, why did you eat of the forbidden tree? You see what He's doing here? How many times when we're talking to our family members, how many times when we're talking to one another in Christ? I'll make a confession here. Unintentionally, I've been so guilty of this. Whereas if I would just exercise a little more wisdom and ask questions, and that's what this series is all about. Teaching me and teaching you how to ask heart-based questions. So the first question you see on your study guide is this. What is my situation? what is going on or what has just happened, and this deals with our circumstances. If you're looking at that chart on the reverse side, the very top, it's entitled what? Temptation or situation. So we're asking ourselves, okay, what's going on? We need to develop the spiritual discipline of seeing our circumstances in light of God's Word. So what is my situation? What has just happened to me? The Apostle Peter, writing to the persecuted church, they were under a lot of suffering. Here's what he said to them. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange. Don't think it's bizarre or unusual. Concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but what? Rejoice. Rejoice for this reason, that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Do you know, within the context of biblical Christianity, not westernized American Christianity, which fills the pulpits of most churches throughout our nation, but in the context of biblical Christianity, joy and suffering can be used in the same sentence. Because joy is not the absence of problems. It is the presence of the peace of God. And to prove that point, there's a whole lot of people in our country who are absent from problems, and they've got more money than you could imagine, and things are going well for them, but they have no peace. So joy is not the absence of problems. Joy is the presence of the peace of God that was given to you and I through His Son, Jesus Christ, at salvation. We got much more than deliverance from hell when Christ saved us. Well, Matthew, in his writing, talking about situations, temptations, circumstances that we face, he wrote in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, about our Lord's sermon, Jesus doing the speaking, "Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." He just described hurricane-type characteristics there. But notice what he said. It wasn't the hearing of sermons that makes the difference. It's not the hearing of a sermon that makes you a wise man. It's not the hearing of a sermon that means that you're building your house upon the rock. It is the application of a sermon. Sermons don't change people's lives. Applying sermons changes people's lives. And it is a process. It's called the process of sanctification. It gets a little frustrating on this side of heaven as to why it takes so long. And thank God for His long-suffering and patience with us, as we should be demonstrating to one another. Well, verse 26, "And everyone that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them not," Jesus said, He's likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Now notice what happens here. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Would you notice the characteristics of the storm? Identical to the believer. Identical to the wise man, which tells us what? Jesus never promised us a storm-free life. We may end up with wind and water damage, but the foundation will stand because it is built upon Jesus Christ. Amen? So fill in the blank as to your current storm. What is your situation? What is your temptation this week? A rebellious child? struggling marriage, financial pressure, rejection, problems at work, you were sinned against, physical or emotional issues, either personally or with a loved one, etc., etc. Fill in the blank. What are you dealing with? What are your situations and circumstances? That's the first question we ask ourselves. Which leads us to question two. How am I responding? Which, of course, deals with response. How am I responding to my circumstances? How am I responding to my temptations? How am I responding to my situations? Okay? So, someone at work sinned against you. Your spouse sinned against you. How did you respond? Especially painful when you're trying to do everything that's right. But how did you respond? Teens, mom and dad, grandparents. I mean, doing life this side of heaven has a lot of conflict. Does anybody here have any conflict with people? Hello? And what is that conflict doing? Revealing our heart. So, is my response biblical? Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or is the response sinful? Philippians 2:21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. You see, we do what we do because we want what we want, because we think what we think, because we believe what we believe. And we believe we have a right to return evil for evil. We believe that, but what does the Bible say? Return good for evil. And imagine if that was practiced inside the context of the marriage. Imagine if that was practiced in the context of siblings. But we do what we do because we want what we want, because we think how we think, because we believe what we believe. But if we could somehow have God change our beliefs, that it does matter to me what Christ thinks about my words, that it does matter to me what Christ thinks about my deeds, it does matter to me what Christ thinks about my thoughts. You know, biblical Christianity removes any wiggle room. Jesus calls for complete allegiance. He's not interested in partnership. He's interested in ownership. And he has that right. He purchased us at salvation with his own blood. With these questions here, is my response biblical or sinful, cause us to evaluate our circumstances. These questions reveal the spiritual condition of our heart. Why did I get so angry? Why? Why did I go into despair? Why am I so afraid? We're asking some questions here now. Why am I responding so foolishly? Chuck Swindoll is a firm believer that life is made up of 10% of what happens to us and 90% of how we respond. I think there's a lot of truth to that. It's not the issue of what happens to us. It's the issue of how we respond. I'm going to be honest with you. There are some days I just love, and it's happened many times, having an atheist across my desk, and we're just sparring. And just love it. Then there's days, I don't want your second grade child coming up to me and asking me a question about the Bible. Pastor Jerry, no! Leave me alone, kid. I can't handle it right now. I just want to know. No! Go ask Andy. Go ask Cal. Get out of here. What's that about? It's about life is 10% of what happens and 90% of how we respond. In other words, the issue's not the issue. The issue's our perspective of Christ. We behave based on our beliefs. When Christ is our desire, we become concerned about our response. Oh, if God could build that within the membership of Grace Baptist Church, beginning with the pastors down. When Christ becomes our desire, we become concerned about our response. And our culture will never get what I just said. Now, they can spiritualize Jesus, and they're kind of pro-religion, and they're kind of pro-church, and they're kind of even pro-Jesus. That's not the issue. But I'm talking about really taking Jesus Christ serious in your life, where the prayer becomes, as the psalmist in Psalms 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Our culture will never comprehend this type of teaching and see why it matters how we treat people who mistreat us. But a genuine follower of Jesus Christ knows this, that we have a much higher standard than society. Okay. I know you've been mistreated at work. Okay? But we have a higher standard than the pagan who works with you, or the lukewarm Christian who works with you. I know most people fudge just a little bit in how they represent their company and themselves, but we have a higher standard. I know the world says, hey, if you mistreat me, I will mistreat you. And pastor, you sure make the preaching sound easy. Come and live at my house for about a day and see and hear how we talk to each other. Teens to teens, the youth to their parents, parents to their youth, dads to moms, and moms to dads. I hear what you're saying. And in 23 years, I don't think you've ever heard me say, it's easy to follow Jesus Christ. I tell you what's easy. It's easy to throw up your hands and say, you know what? I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care. I don't care what you think. I don't care what my spouse thinks. I don't care what the church members think. I'm tired of caring. I'm just going to do what I want to do. What happened there? What's going on? Your heart's been so overwhelmed with fear and pride and foolishness and despair. And these messages are calling us back. A calling us back to allow Christ to have the rightful place in our heart. We have a much greater purpose in life as a believer, a larger goal that far surpasses these 80 or 90 years and looks by faith at the day when we're going to have a one-on-one with our Savior to give an account of how we lived our life. Is that a sobering thought? That one day it's Jesus Christ, the Creator, the eternal God, who's going to say, Jerry, let's talk about how you served me. And it was April's dad 2 years ago who preached and said, if we respond biblically to suffering, sacrifice, and suffering, God is honored and the believer is rewarded. If we respond biblically. Well, how do we do this? Because quite frankly, we don't have the mustard in us to perform like this. No. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 read, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he, Christ, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now this passage can easily be misread. It does not state that our love for Christ is what controls us. It's not what it says, is it? It's his love for us. As we grow in our understanding of Christ's immeasurable love, when we even get a small grip of what he did for us, the natural response is to want to love him back. To want to live for him. I mean, is there anyone who loves us more than Christ? Ask yourself, anyone that loves you more than Christ? Is there anyone who has or who can demonstrate their love in a greater way than Christ? Allow his love to have his way in your heart, to transform you in ways beyond measure, because as a Bible-teaching church, our goal is heart transformation, not just behavior modification. Now, the Bible addresses both behavior and the heart, and we shouldn't ignore either. But the biblical model is not a rearranging of our flesh, meaning we exchange one sinful habit for another. The biblical model is renewing of our mind, not behavior modification, heart transformation. That's why we're asking heart issue questions. I'm not that interested in why you said what you did, what you did. I want you to know in your heart what was going on. What's going on in there? That you become so angry, that you go in such despair, that you're so afraid, that you live such a foolish life. What's going on? And these heart questions are revealing that. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of what God has done, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your, what's it say, church? Reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Dave Talber's not here today. Rose, his Carol's mom, Rose, is in Bethesda North Hospital. A lot of you know Dave Talber. Just a few days, maybe 2 days shy, that he spent in the hospital because of the explosion of the chemical of his burns. His wife stayed by his side all but 2 days. All but 2 days she was at the hospital. One day was a doctor's order. If you come back tomorrow, I will call the police. You need rest. And the other day she missed to get him a special home, a new house to live in because of the wheelchair and all that. Like 360 plus days in the hospital. He has shared his testimony here. He has shared his testimony in many places around this country. When he shared it here about 2 years ago, he told the story about when he was ready to leave. He was afraid. Of all that he's gone through, he's now afraid. I mean, I guess there was some security in the hospital. You'd spent almost a year there. But a nurse told him the story about a lady down the hall. This husband and wife were driving their car. The impact from their wreck was so great, it threw them out of the car, and it literally threw the engine block out of the car. The wife, semi-conscious, sees a ball of fire and makes the assumption it's her husband. And this wife goes over and throws herself on what she thought was her husband in flames. And it was the car block, the engine block, that was on fire and suffered severe burns. And she's now in the same condition as Dave, except for this difference. While she was there getting ready to be released, her husband came to serve her divorce papers that he no longer wants to live with her, that he can't handle this. Is something inside of you angry at that woman? I'm sorry, that husband, the way he responded to his wife? We need to ask, why does that bother us? Why didn't we meet the husband out in the hall and say, you have every right to do that, sir. High five, it's your life. Live it the way you want to live it. Who cares what she did, what she sacrificed? You're the man. It's all about you. And you know what? I support what you do. Who cares what anybody says? That type of living goes on day after day by God's people where Christ came, sacrificed himself, and we say, I don't care. Get your hands off of me. Here's my divorce papers, Christ. Leave me alone. I don't know what to do. You pour out your heart. And I have to step aside and say, I can only appeal to you to set aside the lukewarmness and to spend some time this week on your knees, teenagers, in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Spend some time on your knees, dads, moms, grandparents, preachers, search me, O God, and know my heart. I'm tired of hiding, search me. I'm tired of pretending, search me. I'm tired of trying to perform, search me. Oh God, may we this week, even beginning right now and throughout this week, may we grant you permission for a search and destroy mission within our heart. Search our wicked heart and destroy it and replace it with a passion and a desire and a hunger and a thirst to treasure Christ more than anything, to replace it with a hunger and a thirst and a desire that wants to make much of Jesus Christ. Let's prayerfully stand. I think we may have the passage. Are we able to put 1 Corinthians 6 up on the PowerPoint?